May the Lord truly bless us as we seek to worship him today. It was good, says the psalmist, when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord this day. And it's good to be gather together. And as we do so, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, praising you, thanking you for your kindness and mercy towards us, that Lord, in these troubled days, we're still able to meet and the gospel is still able to go forth. And we pray, Father, especially for your presence to be known and felt amongst us this day, and that we might know precious things from your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, be both the protector of your people, and the one who enables that message from you to be taken right into our souls, not simply into our minds. And so we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by a word to the younger members of the church, or the younger in heart members of the church this morning. And I've got something with me. I'm sure you can recognize this. Of course, it's a phone, isn't it? A phone. I'm tempted to ask, is anybody here who hasn't got a phone? I had a feeling you two might not have. I don't suppose Mum and Dad are quite up to the stage of you getting a phone yet, are you? Right. But a phone is very, very important. I want to speak to you about this phone. Most people wouldn't leave home. Actually, I just realised I've really messed things up this morning, haven't I, John? But there we are. I'm going to give you the children's talk bit anyway, okay? So I hope you can keep up with me. And do I need to press this now? Or can you control it for me? Okay. Right. What? I don't know what's wrong with me this morning. I must have had too much coffee. I was going to talk about using a phone. Most people wouldn't want to go out anywhere without their phones these days. And I think it was around about sort of October, November, when I was having to visit my mother when she was in hospital. I went all the way to Cardiff, when you could go all the way to Cardiff in those days, without a phone. And I can remember going along the M4 thinking, I haven't got my phone. What's going to happen if I break down? And I started getting really anxious and really worried about it, you know. And then I thought to myself, well, 20 years ago, I didn't have a phone. So what did I do then? And I had a real struggle to work out exactly what you did with a phone. But I want to tell you a fact. I think it's a fact. To be honest, I haven't actually tried it out for myself. But, you know, you can lock a mobile phone. Do you know that? So that nobody else can use it. But even if you've got a phone that's locked, you're still able to contact the emergency services. I've never tried it because I never really wanted to press a certain number. Now, can anybody here tell me what the number is? What's the number for the emergency? There we are, come on. 999, right. Any of the grown-ups know what it's supposed to be in Europe? I can't remember. Okay, 112. But the point is, it's supposed to be a memorable number, isn't it? It's supposed to be a number you don't forget. So, you know. What are the emergency services? That was the next question I had. So we've had Elijah answered one question. I wonder, Verity, can you tell me what the emergency services are? Well, there's at least three of them, okay? Right. Ambulance. Gas board? No, not the gas board. They were close. Ambulance, police, and what happens when you get a fire? Fire brigade, yes. And when we were living in Swansea, there was a fourth emergency service. And it was the Coast Guard. Everywhere you went on the beaches around Gower, there were signs about the Coast Guard. And it was always 999. Well, that's a good number to remember, isn't it? But when I first started in ministry of the gospel in North Wales, I became an emergency service number. But not for anybody else, but for one particular lady. And she was called Mary. And she had a husband called Alf and Mary. And 1 o'clock in the morning, she rang me up. And she said, "Alf is having a heart attack." And I said, "Well, haven't you phoned the ambulance?" She said, "I couldn't remember the number. But you're number one on the speed dial." So she pressed number one on the speed dial, and I said, "Right, I'll be over in 5 minutes, but ring the ambulance." And the number is 999. So I was quite pleased. I was so high up on her phone. You know, number one on the speed dial. That's good, isn't it? But what I want to share with you now at this point is that there is something you can do if you're in trouble, other than use a phone. And the kind of trouble I'm talking about, it's not the kind of trouble where perhaps, you know, someone's having a heart attack or the house is on fire. But if you're sad, if you don't know what to do and you've got a big problem that's developed, or if you're really, really worried, like I was when I didn't have my phone on the M4 going to Cardiff. Actually, I did pray. That's the point. That's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to pray. And I did pray, "Lord, I haven't got my phone, but if I break down, please make sure that I break down somewhere near a telephone box or a telephone or something like that." So prayer is important. Prayer is, I think prayer is the first emergency service, really. Because when we've got problems and difficulties, I know we think about police and everything, but praying to God is more important even than the police and the ambulance and the fire brigade. Because when you pray, well, unlike a phone, God is never engaged. I've been on a phone a couple of times this week, and having spent 5 minutes going through all this automated system, you get to the point where, "I'm sorry, your phone call is important to us. No one is able to be present to answer your phone." And then you go on this music for about 25 minutes, don't you, before somebody comes. Now, God isn't like that. Because when you pray, God is hearing you. God answers the prayer. And the battery never runs out in prayer, does it? God's always hearing our prayer, and God will always answer our prayer if we really believe in Jesus. Or if we really want to be a Christian. If we really want to believe in Jesus. So I've got a text I want to give to you this morning. And it says this. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8. This is Paul saying, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere." Well, I know this particular passage has got the word "men," but he means everybody. People pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, not out of wrath or doubting. And what Paul's saying there and in that chapter is the importance of prayer. Praying not only for the problems of our lives, but for praying for other people and for the country, the nation, the government in which we live. So let's just pray now. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for prayer and ask and pray that you'd help us to be people who do pray. people who will call upon you. Not simply because we've got a problem or a difficulty. It's good that we can do that, and we thank you, Lord, that you do answer prayer. But we also want to pray to give you thanks for who you are, for what you've done in our lives, what you're doing in our lives, and especially want to pray to give you thanks for what you've done in giving this world and giving us the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Saviour, who, when we believe in him, will take us to be with himself in heaven. And we pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our scripture reading. It's found in Mark and chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And we're just going to read the first six verses. Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 to 6. The Lord Jesus, in the previous chapter, was at Capernaum. And we saw this last Sunday morning. And there at Capernaum, there were two very notable miracles that took place. One was the raising of a young girl, a 12-year-old girl, from the dead, Jairus' daughter. And then the other was a lady who was suffering from hemorrhages. And she'd been under this problem with loss of blood for 12 years, and Jesus had done these remarkable miracles. When we come into chapter 6, we discover that Jesus has gone down the road, as it were, and he's arrived back home in Nazareth. And so we pick up the story from chapter 6 and verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Then he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Amen. May the Lord bless that reading to us this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the stillness of this hour. We come before you and ask and pray, Lord, especially for the help of the Holy Spirit to be with us this morning. We're very conscious, Lord, that we can read the Bible. We praise you and thank you that it is your word from the first chapter, the first verse, to the last chapter and the last verse of the Bible. It's all your word. But, Lord, we are also mindful that we need the help of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to take of your word and speak into our mind and into our hearts. Lord, we want to see Jesus this morning. We want to get to know him even better this morning. And we ask and pray especially that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice, to know what you would have us do in our with our lives and in our lives. And we want to give you praise and thanks that you're not some false god of ancient times who people simply thought as living on top of some mountain or other and were We're very fickle towards human beings. But you're the loving God, the loving Father who gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come on this earth to be a man and then to die upon the cross. We thank you, Father, that we read in the scriptures that you love. In fact, your scripture tells us that God is love, and we praise you and thank you for that. And the scriptures further tell us that you are the God of mercy, the God who is faithful, the gracious God. And Lord, we want to praise you and thank you that you are such a God and that you care for this world in which we live. Thank you, Lord, for today, for the very things we've seen on our way to church this morning, or as we've settled down to hear this broadcast. We thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for the fact that even in January, we are beginning to see something of the plants beginning to break through the ground and the promise of the spring flowers to come. And that's in your mercy. We thank you, Father, when we look at the things of the world and we see the beauty that is in the world, all these things demonstrate to us your handiwork. And Father, it saddens us that so many, many people in the world think nothing of you, or perhaps have wrong views about you. Lord, this morning, we pray especially that we might truly see who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that we might truly know that you are our Father in heaven, that we might truly believe in Jesus, that we might truly be able to worship our Saviour ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have been merciful in the world. Lord, we know that there's a big problem with this pandemic and COVID-19, but you have shown mercy, Lord. We thank you for the mercy that you've shown by the production of these vaccines, and now, Lord, especially it seems in our own nation, we give you praise for this. The vaccines are coming out, and people have been vaccinated, and the numbers are increasing who have been protected from this pandemic, and we rejoice in that. And Lord, pray and look for that time when most, if not all, will be vaccinated, and that life would return to a certain normality. But Lord, we pray that as people are perhaps rejoicing and giving thanks for vaccines and doctors and nurses, and Lord, we do thank you for them, but Lord, help us not to forget that you are the God who has given knowledge to men and women so that these things are possible. And Lord, help us to again be reminded again ourselves of the mortality of our bodies. That's what one of the things that this COVID-19 has done for us. We've been aware, Lord, of the fact that we're just frail humans who can fall to a little virus. Lord, we just pray that people will realize again that there is something more important than just having a vaccine, that the important thing is to be right with you by loving and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we come and we look at the scriptures again this morning, we pray again that you'd help us to see more wonderfully the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, our Lord, the one who left heaven's glory to come to a cross at Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at those verses, Mark chapter 6, and verses 1 to 6 this morning. I want to tell you about a lady as we begin. She's a Hollywood film star. You got, I think perhaps possibly you have to be a certain age to know who this lady is. And I think some of the younger members might not have an idea. But she's called Catherine Zeta-Jones. Right, I'm looking around for recognition, and Sam's given me some recognition, so that's good. So, Catherine Zeta-Jones is a Hollywood film star, and she's married to another Hollywood film star called Michael Douglas. But I wonder how many people know where she comes from. Well, we've got a couple of nods. She comes from Swansea. She's a good Swansea girl, born and brought up in Swansea. There we are. And when she became a bit of a TV star, first of all, before she ended up in Hollywood and became a film star. And I think, I may be wrong about this, but I think she actually won an Oscar. I'm not entirely sure. I'll have to Google it when I get home. But I think, she was quite a famous Hollywood star for a while, anyway. When she became famous in Hollywood, the local paper, the Swansea Evening Post, every day was talking about Catherine Zeta-Jones. It didn't matter whether the country was going for a general election. Catherine Zeta-Jones was on the front page because she was one of ours. The trouble is, my wife and I lived in the area in which Catherine Zeta-Jones lived with her mum and dad. And the people in the area of her mum and dad said something like this: who does she think she is? She's getting above her station. That was the kind of comments that were coming. You know, people were getting really fed up of looking at their local paper and seeing her face. And we know which comprehensive school she went to. And we know what her mum and dad are. We knew her grandparents. Typical Welsh. All right? So there was a real put down. Well, Jesus had the same problem, didn't he? Jesus had the same problem when he went back home to Nazareth. Right, you get there eventually. The put down. This is what they said. There in verse 3, is this not the carpenter? But Jesus by this time has been doing quite a few miracles. And we saw two miracles in chapter 5, didn't we, of Mark. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. So poor old Jesus had the same problem as poor old Catherine Zeta-Jones. Although Catherine Zeta-Jones isn't poor, I should say. But Jesus was having the same problems. They were offended at him. And one of the problems about that brings me to my first point. They didn't really know who he was. So our first point is this. There were misapprehensions about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Because they thought of him only in terms of being the carpenter, or even possibly the son of the carpenter of Nazareth. So let's look at verses 1 to 3. Then he went out from there, that's from Capernaum, where he had been in the previous chapter, and came to his own country. And by that means, not necessarily a country, but an area. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Well, as we said, there have been two miracles in Capernaum. And Jesus makes his trip back home to his village of Nazareth. And the first thing he does when he gets home on the Sabbath, and it's something that he did quite often, was that he went into the synagogue. And he went in to teach in the synagogue. If we look at a parallel passage, a parallel passage is a passage which tells the same incident in some of the other Gospels. So in Luke chapter 4, and a big section there from verse 16 to verse 30, we're not going to be going into this much, but there we have the same incident, and we discover what Jesus was doing in the synagogue. And in Luke chapter 4, what we discover is that when he was in the synagogue, they gave him the scroll. It's part of the Old Testament. It was the Isaiah scroll that they gave him, and he read from Isaiah, and he read chapter 61 of that passage, and that passage was all about the coming of the Messiah. And then he said, you know, today that passage has been fulfilled. He was saying that he was the Messiah. That's why they were upset. Well, before we get too into the reason why they were so offended, we need to understand that one of the problems was that they didn't really understand who he was. They had some misapprehensions about who Jesus is. Oh, he's only the carpenter, was the comment probably from the people of Nazareth. Lots of people today have the same kind of misapprehension, misunderstanding of who Jesus really is. Some years ago, while I was in a minister in Swansea, the Swansea University Christian Union, as part of their sort of kind of evangelism, they decided they were going to go round and make a survey. I think the idea was to ask questions and then perhaps engage people in conversation. But the survey was all about, well, I just had one question. Who do you think Jesus is? And they actually filmed it, so they actually showed a film of who people said Jesus was. And I remember seeing the film, and as they were showing the film, we had people coming up and they were saying, who do you think Jesus is? And somebody said, oh, he's a great teacher. He's the world's greatest ever teacher. And then somebody would say, oh, he's a miracle worker. He did all these fantastic miracles, like, you know, healing the blind and enabling people to walk again. Somebody said, well, he's a prophet, because he was able to speak the words of God. And then somebody said, he was a politician. But only one person out of 10, that was the ratio that they said, one person out of 10 said that Jesus was the Son of God. And even when they were questioned about that, what do you mean by the Son of God, they couldn't really give an answer. And that is really, really sad. And I think, and maybe I'm wrong, but I think that's probably true about the country, the nation in which we live. If we did a kind of similar survey, I think we'd have the same kind of results, wouldn't we? And the problem is that lots of people think of Jesus, and possibly even in churches as well, think of Jesus as some kind of miracle worker, and that's about it. Because lots of the stories about Jesus we hear are about him healing people. Like last week, when he raised that she might have been a big 12-year-old, we don't know, but a 12-year-old girl who had died and has risen to life, or the lady with that hemorrhaging of blood. But if you actually read the Bible, you discover that a lot of the time that Jesus spent was teaching. And one particular gospel especially tells us this. This is the Gospel of John. And if you look at the Gospel of John, you don't find many miracles. You find some incredible miracles, like the raising of a man called Lazarus in chapter 11 from the dead after he died for 4 days. That's an incredible miracle. But the majority of the Gospel of John is teaching from Jesus. And in this chapter 6 of Mark, we'll discover that there are some, two other wonderful miracles. There's the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. But before we get to those two miracles, in fact, one of the reasons why Jesus has to feed the 5,000 and why Jesus has to walk on water is because he has spent hours and hours and hours teaching people. It's the teaching that came first, not the signs and the wonders that people were looking out for. But people prefer miracles, don't they? The teaching. Now, I'm going to give you a confession this morning. When I was a young Christian, one of the first books that I started reading was Pilgrim's Progress. Now, I'm sure that doesn't surprise anybody at all. And I've recommended Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, quite often. But you know, when I first read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, I used to skip the bit with all the dialogue, you know, all the teaching. Because I wanted to get to all of the battles and the fights with Apollyon and going through the Valley of the Shadow of Death and all the action scenes. And people sometimes think about Jesus and think about the gospel just in terms of those sort of action scenes, you know, Jesus doing this and Jesus doing that. Or even when they start reading about Paul, you know, and all the problems of Paul, it's all about what's the action. But the Bible wants to tell us and teach us about God himself. And God's people can sometimes have the same misunderstandings, the misapprehensions about Jesus. There was a survey that was taking place in America this last year, 2020, amongst a group of evangelical Christians. It was quite a big group. I think it was about something like a couple of million people. And they were asked various questions in this survey. And one of the questions they had to answer was this. Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. And you had to either say you agreed with that statement or you disagreed. Right? Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. And you know what? 26% of people who said they were evangelicals in America said that they had agreed with that statement, that he was a great teacher, but not God. Now, isn't that really, really sad? It just shows us that people haven't sometimes really grasped exactly who Jesus is. And they don't understand why the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And what the whole point of the Bible is. See, the great failure in many churches is that the churches fail to understand that salvation, eternal life, going to heaven, is all about God's doing. It's all about Jesus coming. It's all about the gospel coming into our souls through the Word, the Bible, and through God, the Holy Spirit, showing us Jesus, revealing Jesus to us. So many other types of people think it's all about miracles. It's all about signs and wonders. It's about what you do, or what you do with your life, or how good you are, or how many good works you do. But that's not what the Bible says. And that's not what Jesus said. Let me bring a text of scripture to you here. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Let me turn it up for you. It starts off by the words, "By grace are you saved through faith." There we are, got it here. "By grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not about miracles. It's not about signs and wonders. Lots of churches, they so promote signs and wonders and all the action things that are going on. They forget about the teaching. They forget about what real salvation is about. It's about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about a faith that God gives us by God's grace. Well, let's move on. The second point is the offense that Jesus caused. The offense that Jesus caused. Let's go back to verse 2 and verse 3 here. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Now, if we know Jesus, and if we know the Bible, and, you know, we've been coming to church, we would say, what's wrong with these people? Why are they so offended? You know, why are they so upset? You know, they've said some pretty positive things about Jesus in verse 2, didn't they? You know, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? They're acknowledging what he's able to do, but they want to know why. Why, you know, what's it all about? When you read Luke chapter 4, you come to something even more shocking than these people saying, you know, these things about Jesus. Because in Luke chapter 4, in that passage, we discover at the end of it, they wanted to kill Jesus. So what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that when Jesus was in that synagogue and he read that Isaiah scroll, and Isaiah chapter 6, 61 rather,
"Me," said Jesus. He claims that all other religions are false because he's the only way. And he claimed that there was no one good enough to go to heaven except by believing in him. Now, we can imagine how that would be an offense to people, couldn't we? You know? No one's good enough to go up to heaven. Well, the Pharisees are going to be upset about that in the first place, aren't they? Because we're good enough. You know, we do all the fasting, we go to the temple, we do all the religious things, you know, we do all the praying. Not good enough, says Jesus. Jesus claimed to be deity, the second person of the Trinity. "I and my Father," and he's talking about his Father in heaven, "I and my Father are one." People couldn't accept that. And then, of course, there was the idea of the resurrection. That he would die and that he would live again. And he demonstrated that, didn't he? When they put him in the tomb, after 3 days, he rose from the dead. Well, let me bring you on to our third point. Getting really confused now. There we are. The unbelief of the people. And that's, I am confusing myself here, and I'll go back. There we are. Jesus, the prophet without honor. That's our third point. So I definitely haven't had my Weetabix or my coffee this morning. Jesus, the prophet without honor. And I want to take you to verse 4 and 5. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So people were saying, well, of course, isn't that just a carpenter? We know where he's come from. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. And it's a real put down. And Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Well, we're back to Catherine Zeta-Jones when you think about it, aren't we, at this point? Let me give you somebody else. Catherine Jenkins. Now, she didn't come from Swansea. She came from Llanelli. But she was a music teacher in a comprehensive school in Llanelli. She became famous. Became famous as an opera singer, and of course, she's quite often on the television. But I remember as a teacher in Swansea, when all this suddenly coming about, when she suddenly started singing and was on the TV, and the teachers in the school were saying, who does she think she is? We remember her when she was a music teacher in the comprehensive in Llanelli. No, we were in the same committee meetings and stuff like that. And so people are always wanting to put other people down, don't they? And the same is happening again. And so we've seen this already. But why were they being so critical? Because they knew that there was something different about Jesus. For example, if you go to verse 2 and verse 3, we read some things about Jesus. For example, in verse 2, they spoke about his mighty works. Such mighty works are performed by his hands, they said. Or verse 2, what wisdom is there given to him? They were acknowledging that. They were acknowledging that there were miracles that are taking place. But you know, when we came, if you come to John chapter 1 and verse 46, which may be there. No, it isn't. John chapter 1, verse 46. We have a picture there when a man who's going to be one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is being told by somebody else that they think they found the Christ. They found the Messiah. And they say, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And the man says, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's the same attitude as the people there in Nazareth itself. How can Jesus be the Messiah? We know who he is. He's a carpenter. We know his mother. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. Let me tell you two stories to confirm this a little bit as well. One of the greatest preachers that ever came out of Wales was a man called John Elias. And John Elias was a very powerful preacher in the 1800s. So it's a long time ago now. But as a young man, he came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And then a year later or so, he felt God's call for him to be a preacher and to become a pastor, in fact. And he had to go and stand before the elders of the denomination of which he belonged. And in those days, it would have been the Calvinistic Methodists of Wales, or today they call themselves the Presbyterian Church of Wales. And these elders, they were all pastors. They were all of churches. They were not very impressed. First of all, he was too young. Secondly, he had a very common name. John Jones was his name, right? That was his original name. And they said, well, we have got at least 10 preachers in Wales called John Jones, and we don't want another one. In fact, one character said, if I was you, I'd go and change your name. So they didn't want him to be a preacher. They got too many. So he went off. And he did what the guy said. He changed his name. called himself John Elias after his father. His father was Elias, you see. Elias Jones. So he just put the Christian name and his surname, John Elias. And then he moved area. Well, with a name like John Elias, moving area, they had him in. They had him. They made him a minister, a preacher. Because where he was brought up in the home, in the area in which he preached. Well, we know who this man was. We know his family. He was in the Sunday school, wasn't he, as a lad, and all this sort of stuff. They couldn't recognize that God's call upon them. Let me give you another name. Some of you probably know of even more, and that's John Newton. John Newton felt a real call to be a pastor. He was doing a bit of preaching, a bit of lay preaching. John Newton, you might remember, was the man who was he was a slave trader, wasn't he? And he had a captain of a ship. But he got wonderfully saved, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God laid it on his heart to be a preacher, to be a pastor. He was an Anglican and he wanted to become a vicar. And he tried over a number of occasions, over 11 years, to be a vicar of a church in the Anglican. He had this tremendous testimony. Everybody thought his testimony was wonderful, that he'd been saved from what had happened to him. But they didn't want him to be a preacher or a vicar. And this is why. Well, he didn't go to the right school. He didn't go to the right university. He came from a pretty ordinary family. He didn't have money behind him. He didn't have any relatives who were aristocrats, and they didn't want him. He came from, if you like, the wrong side of the railway line. I don't know if you ever know that phrase, but anyway, they definitely didn't want John Newton. He was not the kind of person they wanted in their church. In fact, John Newton, if you read his biography, he was on the verge of becoming a Baptist minister. Because the Baptists said, come over and join us. We'd love to have you. But for some unknown reason, he still wanted to become an Anglican minister. Well, eventually, somebody met him. And this man who met him was an aristocrat. And in those days, if you had a lot of wealth and if you came from a certain family, you often had the right to appoint the vicar of the church that was in your land. And so he became the vicar of the church at Olney, where this particular aristocrat owned the land roundabout. And everything went okay after that. But he again was a prophet without honour by some. Now, this is something that we need to think about and be careful about in our churches. Because, you know, God raises up to be his servants the most unusual of people at times. We've got to be careful, don't become a bit like the people of Nazareth. Oh, yes, we know where Jimmy comes from. And we remember Jimmy in the young people's work. What makes him think he's going to be a pastor? So we need to be careful here. Well, let's move on to the last point this morning. The unbelief of the people. The unbelief of the people. And that's verse 6. Jesus spoke about the fact that the prophet is not honored in his own by his own people. And then he went on and said in verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. All the evidences of Jesus being the Messiah were laid out to the people of Nazareth. But they are not believing it. And then, instead they said, where did this man get this teaching from? Where did this man, why is that, how come this man is doing all these works? Did they know about the background of Jesus? Did they hear the stories of the virgin birth, perhaps? J.C. Ryle, Bishop Ryle, the evangelical bishop in the 1900s, said he thought that they might well have had these rumors going around about Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And certainly they may have not well known about Jesus' background, is that he was descended from David. And they had seen amazing miracles from Jesus. Nazareth and Capernaum are not that far away. You remember Jesus at one stage went to a wedding in Capernaum before his proper public ministry. And the stories about Jesus and his wonderful miracles would have filtered through to Nazareth. And even in Nazareth, we're told of a few miracles that Jesus was able to do. Not many. That's because of their unbelief. But he did lay his hands on a few sick. That's verse 5. And they did acknowledge his wise teaching as well. So it's a reminder to us, once more, that in order to believe, we have to have the gift of God, which is faith. See, these people, although they knew Jesus, at least they would have said to you, oh yeah, I know Jesus, I was in school with Jesus. They didn't know Jesus, did they? They were spiritually blind. Oh yeah, they could tell you what he looked like, they could tell you the color of his hair, that sort of stuff. They could tell you all about the family. But he was just a carpenter. And it's faith that's required to believe in Jesus. But it's a faith that's a gift from God. By grace are you saved through faith. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone shall boast. And there was even a time, and we discovered this a little bit later on, that the family of Jesus didn't believe in him as well. In John chapter 7 and verses 4 to 5, we read there that of his brothers. There's going to be a big feast going down into Jerusalem, and the brothers come to Jesus and say, well, you know, if you really want to be a great prophet in Israel, you ought to be down there in Jerusalem and show yourself. And they were told in verse 5 of John chapter 7 that even the brothers didn't believe in him. Now, this explains something to us this morning, I think. Two things. It's why even with the most logical and the cleverest of arguments, people will not believe. When I was a student in university, one of the big things the Christian Union did in those days was to have lots of meetings which were about apologetics. They would throw up these questions, such as, I was just thinking of some of the questions. Did Jesus really rise again? And then give the evidence for the empty tomb, for example. Or they would have meetings about sort of creation and evolution. It was all about apologetics. It was always trying to give these clever arguments about why the Bible was true. Now, that's great, and it's good that we can do these kind of things, but it's no good unless God opens the eyes of the blind. Because it doesn't matter how clever the argument, how logical, or even how scientific the argument might be, people will not believe it because they're blind spiritually, and God has to give sight to the blind. And it's the same here with the people of Nazareth, isn't it? They know who Jesus is, but they can't see who Jesus is. They can't see him as the Son of God. And that also explains to us, I think, again, our families can at times be the most hardened to the gospel. Now, we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus. We've shared our testimony. And yet our families seem to be so unmoved at times. And it's again, it's God who gives the sight to the blind. Because sin has blinded us, the devil has blinded us, but it's God who helps us through his Spirit to see who Jesus truly is. So here's an application to end on this morning. In our great longings for souls to be saved, and I pray that we do have a longing heart for souls to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. In our great longings for souls to be saved, our family, our friends, our neighbours. Do you sometimes despair of their unbelief, their hardness of heart? Well, I guess Jesus must have felt like that, don't you think? There they are telling him, who does he think he is? He's just the carpenter. We know who his mother is. We know his brothers, his sisters. And there in that verse 6, we read there that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Well, we need to keep on sharing the gospel, don't we? But we need to do something else. It takes us back to what we said right at the beginning. We need also to keep on praying. We need to pray, Lord, open the eyes of the blind that they may see. Those who are blind to in unbelief. Take away the heart of stone, that it might become a heart of flesh. It's only God that can do it. It's God with that gift of faith by his grace that saves anyone at all. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we want to give you praise and thanks again as we have been thinking and seeing how the Lord Jesus Christ was put down by the people of Nazareth. The very people that should have, by the fact that they know him, should have seen him for who he is, your son. And should have, well, they acknowledged his wisdom. They acknowledged that he was able to do mighty things by his hands. But Lord, they didn't want him. And we see how the Lord Jesus marveled at their unbelief. The signs were all there. The evidences were all there. That's just a reminder to us, Lord, of the fact that we're not able to see unless you take away the blindness. Lord, we who know and love you, we thank you that there was a time when we were blind and you did take away that blindness from us through your Spirit, through your word. We pray, Father, for our nation, you take that blindness away, that your word would go forth, your Spirit would go forth, souls would be saved. Oh Lord, we pray for this area, Salford, Keynsham, the areas round about us. Lord, open the eyes of the blind that they may see. Turn the stony heart into a heart of flesh. Lord, only you can do it. Oh, Lord, may you use us. But Lord, it's you that needs to take away the unbelief that people might see. Oh, Lord, will you do it in our day and age too? In Jesus' name.